All right, we're going to do something unusual, something I've never done, and it's a little bit without a net here, and I'm doing it very much in honor of my dear friend, colleague, and teacher, Professor Avi Shmidman at Bar-Ilan University, and I'll give a little bit of the background so that you'll get a sense. This is the first Tisha B'Av in many, many years that I've been back in L.A. and not in Israel, and what we normally do every year is we go to Shacharit and Alon Shvut, and then a bunch of us get in cars and we drive down to Mamila, park in Mamila, walk down to the Kotel, and we go down to the south wall in the Davidson Archaeological Gardens, and Professor Shmidman teaches keynote. And he teaches a few keynote, and we recite those keynote, but with real understanding of them. It's very, very powerful. We're sitting on the Herodian stones. And we sit there till it's about the end of the morning when the sun hits us, and we say Ashrei and Uval Tzion and Kaddish, and we come back in time for Mincha, and that's our morning. It's a very powerful thing. And this will be the first time in a long time that I won't have the chance to join the group. I don't know if the group's going this year. I would doubt it. But in any case, so it's a kina on a kina, meaning I'm mourning over the fact that I'm not able to mourn properly. And so we're going to study a kina together. I sent out the source sheet, so hopefully y'all got it. I'm going to put it up here to share, and I want to give some background to keynote. There we go. Keynote is a word that shows up in Tanakh. I'm going to actually stop to share for a minute so we can talk together. Keynote is a word that shows up in Tanakh. And mekonenot are women who would lead dirges. Yirmiyahu says, "Kiru'ula mekonenot." They assemble the women who lead the dirges. It was a custom in the ancient world, and in some communities still today, for women to ululate with their voice and get other people, motivate them to cry along with them. And keynote was also the name that Chazal had for what we call Megillat Eicha. They don't recall it Eicha; they call it keynote. Which is dirges, but properly spoken, when we talk about a dirge, was a particular poetic form. We have several keynote in Tanakh. One of them is called a kina, when David gets word that Shaul and Yonatan were killed on the battlefield up on Gilboa. It's vayikonen David et hakina hazot. David dirges with this dirge, mourning for Yonatan and for Shaul and for the military loss. And everything is very powerful. Many of us have the custom of reading that paragraph on Yom HaZikaron, the day we remember our fallen soldiers. And so kina is an ancient form. There is a particular poetic form in Tanakh referred to as kina meter, which is a way of describing the meter in Eicha. You'll notice that in Eicha, unlike in Eicha chapters 1, 2, and 4, unlike Most biblical poetry is symmetrical, where it's four syllables and four syllables, or six syllables and six syllables, and the two sides of the phrase. In Eicha, it's consistently off balance, and it's part of the kina mode of things are out of whack. And as a result of that, that's how it's presented. However, the language of the first of chapters 1, 2, and 4 of Eicha, I'll explain in a minute why I'm leaving three out, is not really kina language in the same way. It's mourning over something, but it's quite descriptive. It's calling out in pain, but descriptive of the things that have happened. And it's more of an eyewitness account that's really horrific. It certainly is a kina in a sense, but it's not the model of keynote that we have. We have a collection of hundreds of keynote that were written over the ages. The most popular author of the keynote was the Kalir. There's a huge dispute about when the Kalir lived, but most of the scholars are of the opinion that he lived in 5th or 6th century Eretz Yisrael, Elazar Rebbe HaKalir. He was an amazing Paitan. His ability with language, with Midrashim, with Tanakh, with wordplay was just really astounding, and we're going to see that here. However, it's important to note two things about the way the keynote were originally composed. They were composed to be said on Tisha B'Av, but first of all, they were not composed to be said in a sequence. They were composed each year, a new kina, meaning the kina for this year is this one, and last year's was last year's. And the second thing is the keynote were actually composed to be said in Shmon Esrei or in the Chazarat HaShatz. Not the way we do it, but our custom for many centuries has been that after Shacharit, we have Kriyat HaTorah, we have the Haftarah, and then we sit on the ground, ostensibly till midday, saying keynote, and we have a collection of roughly 50 poems, the first five or six of which are said on Tisha B'Av night after Echa, and then we pick up at number six, really, and we continue all the way to the end. Some people say all of them, some people say some. Some people have added keynote. There are keynote that were added after the Shoah, and there are even more recently other ones that were written for the Shoah. There are keynote that were written, a friend of mine who was present when Gush Katif was evacuated or was demolished, however you want to describe it, wrote a beautiful keynote for the destruction of Gush Katif. So there have been different keynote that have been written for different occasions. Of course, the Shoah is the most notable, but it didn't really start there. There was a very famous keynote, not the one we're going to study, there's a very famous keynote that was written about the burning of the Talmud in Paris in 1260. There was a famous keynote written about the destruction of the communities of Speyer, Worms, and Mainz, the Kilot Shum, in the First Crusade at the end of the 11th century. So keynote were written all through history and added into the Tisha B'Av service, because what happens is Tisha B'Av, as Rabbi Soloveitchik stressed numerous times, becomes sort of the catch-all for all Jewish mourning. And all of our mourning kind of gets consolidated and focused and intensified on the days leading up to and on Tisha B'Av itself. We're going to take a look today at a kinah, which is a relatively short kinah. We're going to discuss where the kinah comes from, some of the literary aspects of the kinah, but ultimately what the kinah is there to evoke. Now, all poetry is evocative, meaning every time that a poem is written, it's there to evoke something. Evoke nostalgia, evoke anger, evoke excitement, anticipation, wistfulness, whatever it might be, a certain romantic feel. Poetry is all about evoking a feeling. Kinah is exactly that. However, what I'd like to show you is that kinah really starts in Echa in the last chapter. So first I want to point you to the second page. And what you see here is the last chapter of Echa. And the reason that I kept mentioning the first, second, and fourth chapters of Echa is that they all follow a somewhat similar pattern. They're all Abecedarian acrostics, 22 psukim, Aleph, then Beth, then Gimel. Famously, chapters 2 and 4 also have the famous switch we've talked about in other contexts before, of Pe and Ayin. They're switched so that the Pe is coming before the Ayin, and there's famous Midrashim about that. The simple pshat is that the order of the alphabet wasn't yet set in the time of the composition of Echa in Yirmiyahu's time. Chapter 3 is different. Chapter 3 is not 22 psukim, it's 66 psukim. Three Aleph, three Beth, three Gimels, they're all very short. So Perek Gimel is not much longer than Perek Aleph, even though it's three times as many psukim. And I'm like, there's a minhag that I'm usually at Herod Yon on Tisha B'Av night to read. And the fellow who reads Perek Gimel there reads it with a special tune where all three of the Aleph, for instance, are read as one pasuk, a particular tune. So it ends up being kind of like 22 psukim. But that parak is autobiographical. It's Yirmiyahu describing his own travails and using them as a springboard to motivate other people to pray and not give up hope. But parak Hay was clearly written in a later generation. Parak Hay does not relate to the destruction of Yerushalayim as a present day event, but rather to it as something that we're now suffering from its after effects. And I just want to look at a couple lines here to show you why Perek Hay becomes the model for kinah, because what kinah is about is not an eyewitness thing. Kinah is about, look how bad things have been, and we're now looking at the ruins. So that's why Perek Hay really becomes the model for that. And you take a look at the first kinah that we say on Tisha B'Av night, uses Perek Hay as a model. So it uses Perek Hay to kind of springboard into keynote. So notice, see what has happened to us. Look at our shame. It doesn't follow an aleph bet at all. our land has become owned by foreigners, our houses by others, by outsiders. Yetomim ha'inu ve'inav, we're orphans without a father. Imotenu ki'almanot, our mothers are like widows. And it goes on to describe essentially that we are now living under the subjugation of others in our own land. And we have to use, we have to work in order to be able to buy things that were formerly ours. And then in Parah Pasuk Yod Zayin, we'll take that to the end, it then focuses on what the real intense form of the sadness is, or the source of the sadness. Al zeh hayad davar libeinu, al eilach hashchu einenu. This is what our heart falls for. This is why our eyes are dark. Al har tzion sheshomem shualim huchuvo. That har tzion is desolate and foxes walk there. That's the source for the famous story with Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues. Hashem, you are always residing. You're there forever. Of course, we're not. You've abandoned us for a long time. So you see, this is written a long time later. This is a retrojection, sort of, a retrospective. The famous line. But the last line is, you haven't brought us back. You've rejected us, and you're very angry. And because we really can't stand ending on a note like that, we go back and read the previous pasuk publicly, Ashivenu, to end on something of an uplifting note. But as you could see, this kina, this is really kind of the model for kina, and all the keynotes sort of pick up on this flavor, although the themes run far and wide, and we'll see in a minute. One last note about Parakeh, which is just of a curiosity and something of a parenthesis. As I saw this once, I was at the best base matters that we have west of Chicago, which is the UCLA library, on the third floor. This is an amazing Judaica collection. And I was looking through a journal, just thumbing through, and I found a one-page insert, I think it was Sinai, where somebody had made the suggestion that even though we look at the fifth parak of Eicha as not being an acrostic because it doesn't follow the alphabet, nonetheless, it's a colophon. A colophon is a signature by the author at some point in a text, sometimes the beginning, sometimes usually at the end. And he pointed out that if you look at the first pasuk, it's Zechor Hashem, and the second half of that is Habita, right? And the next one is Nachlatenu and Batenu, and the third is Yitomim and Imotenu, which spells out Zechariah HaNavi. And so he made the proposal that Zechariah HaNavi, who is not the Zechariah HaNavi we're going to talk about during this kinat, may have been the author of this fifth parak, and it fits very well with timing because he was two generations after the destruction, and he was at the point of return, and he and Haggai were the ones who gave the moral support for the building of the Mikdash. Okay, the kina is in front of you here, and you can see, I actually got this from somewhere that already had highlighted, thankfully, the letters. You can see it's an Abecedarian acrostic. Abecedarian means it goes to Aleph, Bet, in order. So an Abecedarian acrostic follows the order of the alphabet as we know it. And with two exceptions, each stick, each part of a line starts with the subsequent letter. So there's Aleph. In the middle of the next line is the Bet. And then you have Gimel Dalet all the way down to Shin and Tav, which come in subsequent words. But notice also, and this, by the way, was authored by the Kalir. This is in most of our Ashkenazi keynote booklets. This is number 26. Just to let you know, Chafav, and I really do hope that this year will give you added insight and hopefully make the recitation of this kina next week more meaningful. You notice that each one of these is made up not of two, but of three lines, meaning three sticks. There's the Az Baloch Yimial Kivri Avot V'Nam Atzamot Chavivot, one. Two, Ma'atem Shochvot B'Nechem Galu V'Atehem Charivot. We'll go over the whole thing. And then a third line, that has nothing to do with the letters, va'ayeh chut avot be'eretz taluvot. Now you notice that the first nine of these lines, there's only 11 lines, because 11 times 2 is 22. It's a very short kina, that the first nine lines have as this third stick a word that starts with either va'ayeh or va'ech, which both, by the way, both of them fit perfectly into the poetic context. But if you look carefully, you'll see that the word va'ayeh and the word va'ech, if you mix them together, you get the word Echa. And that's deliberate. All of these clever things are deliberate. And the Kalir was brilliant in the way that he would weave things together and play with words. So Va'ayeh and Ve'ech together is Ve'echa. And so it brings us back to the theme of Echa. One more thing we got to do before looking at this kina is to see the background of the kina, and that's at the bottom of this page. And so one quick introduction to this. A number of years ago, I gave a shiur on the Ptichtaot of Echa Rabbah. Midrash Echa, which is a fairly early midrash, we think it's like 4th century, of a compilation, but that means it's earlier material, includes Ptichtaot, which are in the English word for that is proems. But what it means is introductory paragraphs that the different darshan would get up before reading Echa and would introduce it with this. And there are, I think, close to 40 Ptichtaot, some of them very short, some of them very long. Chaftalot is one of the longest, and Chaftalot is one of the most famous because it involves the story of when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to destroy the Beit HaMikdash, and it's not at all clear from the Midrash if this is first bayit or second bayit, because it gets conflated in the Midrashim, that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu was about to destroy the Mikdash, Abraham came and begged HaKadosh Baruch Hu not to do it and brought up the Zechut of the Akedah, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu rejected it. Yitzchak and Yaakov, Moshe, Aaron, etc. And finally, the last person to show up was Rachel, and Rachel won the day. And Rachel's statement, and this is the source of the famous story, that Rachel said, I had a private agreement with Yaakov, and I had a way to make sure that he would know that it was really me under the canopy. And because I didn't want my sister to be embarrassed, I gave up my love, and I gave up the secret so that she could have the simanim just to save her from being ashamed. And that should be the zchut. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds and doesn't destroy Am Yisrael. Mikdash destroyed, but it's as if Am Yisrael's very existence is kind of in the hold. In that middle of the Midrash, we have the following line. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu liYirmiyah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Yirmiyah have lots of conversations in the Midrash. Hashem says, Ani do mehayom, you see it in the blue, I have HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words in the blue, and Yirmiyah's words in the red, and then I'll explain the other colors in a minute. Ani do mehayom ladam shayalo ben yechidi. Today I'm like somebody who had an only son, v'asalo chupa, and he made a chupa for him, umet b'to chupato, and his son died right there in the chupa. Ve'en lecha ke'ev lo alai v'lo abani, and you, Yirmiyah, you're not in pain for me, and you're not in pain for my son. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is complaining that Yirmiyahu is not in enough pain. Now, who is this only son? Simple pshat, we would say, is Am Yisrael. It may be somebody else, but it may be referring to Zechariah Navi, we'll talk about. But simple pshat is that it's Am Yisrael. Am Yisrael is my only child, and I made a chuppah, that's the Beit HaMikdash, and he died in the chuppah, that's why the Zechari connection. And you're not in pain. So he said, Lech ukra li Abraham, li Yitzchak, li Yaakov, Moshe mikivrayam. Call up the Avot and Moshe from their graves. Now remember, Yirmiyahu is a Kohen. Keep that in mind. Summon them from their graves, Shem Yodim Livkot, because they really know how to weep. In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is looking for someone to comfort him who will weep with him. And Yirmiyahu isn't weeping enough. So he says, they really know how to weep. They really know how to empathize with me. Call them from their graves so they can come weep with me. This is the Midrash. Amar lefan Rabbono Sholam, Eini Yodei Echan Moshe Kavur. So Yirmiyahu comes up, and by the way, this echoes Yirmiyahu in Sefer Yirmiyahu, explaining why he shouldn't be sent. And here he says, and there he says, I don't know how to speak. Here he says, I don't know where Moshe's buried, because nobody knows where Moshe's buried. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu say back? Lech amor asfat ha'yodein v'harem kolcha ukras. He says, so we'll stand on the banks of the Jordan and yell out the following. Ben Amram, Moshe. Amod ure'et soncha shebla'um oivim. Stand up and see that your flock is being swallowed by the enemies. That was Moshe. Time to wake up. You've been sleeping enough. Time to get up and take care of your flock. What happened? Miyad alach Yirmiyah l'marat ha'machpelah. But Yirmiyah didn't go there first. First he went to Marat ha'machpelah. V'amar l'avot olam. So we'd have to assume Yirmiyah, being a Kohen, stood outside Marat ha'machpelah and said to Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Imdu, stand up. Shigiyaz man shatem mitbakshin. God wants you. Time to get up. Amrulo lama. So they turned to him. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov say to Yirmiyahu, why? Amar lahem eini yodea. So Yirmiyahu says, Echreisnish. Because we know, of course, Yirmiyahu probably spoke Lithuanian Yiddish. Eini yodea. Right? I don't know. I was kidding about that. Mimnei shahayam mityarei shelo yomru v'yamecha ita levanenu zot. And this is a theme that courses through the Midrash, that no leader wants to be accused by Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov of being the one that dropped the ball. And Yirmiyahu was afraid that they would say to him, oh, in your day, you weren't much of a leader. Look what happened to your people. So Yirmiyahu says, I don't know. Inichan Yirmiyahu, and evidently, according to this, they didn't go because he didn't know why. Yamar al Sfat HaYarden, did what God said. He stood on the banks of the Jordan, the Kara. Ben Amram, Amodi Giazman Shatam Mivakesh, Mivakesh, the Vakarish Baruch. So he says the same thing. God wants you. Amarlo, Mahayom Yomaim. So Moshe answers him. What's today different than any other day? God wants me. Amarlo, by the way, all the imagery here is interesting, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants the Avot, and the only way to do it is have them come out of their graves, as if they're still in their graves 1,000 years later, and they're not in Shemaim where he has easy access to them. Okay, the imagery is what it is. Amarlo Yirmiyah Eini Yodea. And again, Yirmiyah doesn't want to say why. He says, I don't know. Hinicho Moshe, so Moshe left Yirmiyahu, v'alach etzam alachei asharet. He went to the Malachim. Shamakir otan mishat matan Torah. Moshe and the Malachim knew each other. There's scads of Midrashim, not scads, scores of Midrashim, about Moshe and the Malachim and the disputes they had over the right of a human to bring the Torah down to earth. And so he knew them from then. Amar lehem, mishartei el yonim, you servants of the supernal one. Klum atem yodim ne'emani mitbakesh v'hekodesh baruchu. And do you have any idea why Kodesh Baruch Hu wants me now? Amrulo. So I put the angel's words in highlight. Ben Amram. Again, they called him Ben Amram. I ata yodea shebeit hamikdash charev Yisrael galut. Don't you know that the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed and Am Yisrael is going into galut? Right. So there's a certain amount of cluelessness that is described here among the Avot, along with everything else. So now Moshe is crying, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu said Moshe knows how to cry, until he got to Avot Olam. Did he go to Hebron? What does this mean? Miyad afem karubig dehem. Now Moshe, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov tore their clothes. By the way, notice the mothers are not in this story at all. They put their hands on their heads. They walked all the way to the gates of the Beit HaMikdash that were there. The stone is there, but it's burned out. They were crying the whole way. Kevan shirao tom HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw them miyad. Vayikrad unay lehim tzvaot bayomahu. V'chil mispeidu l'korchav l'chor sak. And so this pasuk in Yirmiyahu, God has declared a day of mourning and weeping and tearing out hair and putting on sackcloth. And so now it's like God has summoned, because he summoned the Avot. Malei mikra shekatuv v'yefshar lo'omro. And if we didn't have this pasuk, we couldn't say such a thing. In other words, the Midrash is saying, I know that what I'm describing sounds crazy, but without this pasuk to back it up, I couldn't say it. They are weeping and walking from one gate to the next. It's like somebody has had one of their close relatives die, and they just don't know what to do. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is now mourning and eulogizing and saying, it's a wild line. Woe to a king who was successful in his young years, and his older years, he failed. That's the Midrash. Remember, the Midrash predates the Kalir, at least from our perspective, because the Midrash is, let's say, 4th century, and as far as we know, the Kalir is like 5th or 6th century, maybe even 7th, and the Kalir is in Eretz Yisrael, where the Midrashim were composed, so he's familiar with the Midrashim, and it's, by the way, abundantly clear that the Kalir, that Elazar HaKalir, was familiar with Midrashic literature. He utilizes it all the time, and the imagery all the time, and it's fairly clear that this Kina is built on that Midrash. Okay, before going further, I'm just going to stop the share for a second and make sure we're all good with, good, we all got the text. Okay, let's go back to the, now we'll take a look at the actual Kina. And it's hard to say it without kina chanting, but az bahaloch Yirmiyahu al kivrei avot. Now again, the Kalir has taken some liberties here. Yirmiyahu, remember, is a Kohen. It's in the first pasuk of Yirmiyahu. In the Midrash, Yirmiyahu was told to go and summon them from their graves, which would mean he'd call from a distance and they'd come up, and that's what he did with Moshe from the banks of the Jordan. Here, he's walking on kivrei avot, which means he's walking in the cemetery, Kilo, or in Marat Machpelah. And the question is, why does the Kalir do this? It may be that the sense is that this is such an urgent moment that it's like Pikuach Nefesh, we've got to save a life. And to do that, maybe we're going to violate the law. it can be read as al kivrei avot, not necessarily meaning right there and a place of tumah, but he does seem to push Yirmiyahu further in and again raise this issue of Yirmiyahu as a Kohen having contact with the dead. There's several ways to parse this. One may be that the Kalir is sort of suggesting that the value of Kuhuna is, of course, the ability to serve in the Mikdash. And now that that's down, the Tumah is not an issue. There's another way to look at it, which is to say that the Avot aren't really dead. And Araya, they come back to life and participate. And so therefore, it's not really Tumah. There's several other ways to play with it. But notice the image. V'nam atzavot chavivot. He says, oh, you dear bones, ma'atem shochvot. Now he's talking to the bones. Why are you lying there? B'nechem galu uvatehem charevot. Your children, your sons, have gone into exile and their houses have been destroyed. Now this is all Yirmiyahu's words. V'ayei schut avot be'eretz taluvot. Where is the schut avot, the merit of the ancestors that we hear so much about? Where is it in this land of desolation? Taluvot, there's a dispute among the Rishonim what the word means. It's from a pasuk in Hosea. Eretz Taluvot. It may be, Rashi points out that it's a word that shows up only once in Tanakh, so we don't really know. It may be a land that's parched. On the other hand, the Rabbeinu Bojansi suggests that Lamed should be ignored as not really part of the root, and it's Ta'ev, a land where you desire everything because there's nothing there. Essentially, it's a parched land. So where is this Chut Avot in the parched land? Ga'u Chulam, now they respond. And by the way, This kina is a dialogue. It's a multi-part dialogue, and it's gorgeous. Again, gorgeous in a very sad sense. Ga'u chulam bikinim. Now notice, he doesn't use kinot, he uses kinim. And the reason for that is because, unlike biblical poetry, which is all about meter and not about rhyming, the piyutim of the Kalir are about rhyming also. And so, for instance, in the first line you had, az baloch yirmiyahu kivrei avot, V'nam atzamot chavi vot, ma'atem shoch vot, lechem galu v'atehem chare vot. And then, v'yeshchut avot be'eretz talu vot. And so here, to create the model with banim, he puts kinot as kinim. Perfectly legitimate move in the world of piyut. Ga'u chulam b'kinim, they all cried out, they all lowed. Al chesron banim, for the fact that the sons are not there. This is the avot. Dovavu b'kol tachnunim pnei shochen me'onim. They moved their lips with supplication before God who rests on high, resides on high. And they said, Va'aye, where is? Havtachat v'zacharti lahem Yerushalayim. At the end of Vayikra, when we're given the blessing and the curse, we're told that even in the case of the curse, ultimately God will remember Brit Yerushalayim, his Brit with Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So Yirmiyahu says, where's the Zechut Avot? And now the Avot turn around and say, yeah, where is the Zechut Avot? You made a promise that you'd keep our brit with your children, and now you've abandoned them. Right? Strong statement. God answers, Heim heimiru kvodi betohu. They have swapped my glory for nothingness. V'lo fachadu v'lo rahu. They weren't afraid, and rahu is a word that shows up once in Tanakh. Again, it's very hard to figure out what it means, but most Mefarshim, based on context, say that it means also to be afraid. They weren't scared and they weren't afraid. Again, tohu, rahu, right? And you're going to see it again, that rhyme. So they swapped and they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid of me. Now this line of Hemimiru Kvodi is from Yirmiyahu, right? We heard it in this past week's Haftarah. They've swapped their kavod for something that won't help at all. Va'alim einai mehem, I turn my eyes away, v'lo nahu v'lo shahu. There are two different versions of this. We're going to use this version, which seems to be the proper one. Lo nahu comes from a pasuk in Shmuel, which means that they didn't yearn after me. V'lo shahu seems to mean they didn't pause, and as they kept running after this avodah zarah, ve'ech etapak al amirat lohu. And how could I withhold myself? This is God saying, how can I restrain myself when they say lohu? And that's in Yirmiyahu, when the people say, no, Hashem lohu, it's not God doing this. When they say that, how can I hold myself back? Okay, so now remember, we've got all the avot there, and Yirmiyahu is orchestrating this, or he has summoned them, and God, and there's a dialogue. So now, Za'ak Avhamon, that's Avraham. Avraham is Avhamon Goyim, cried out, Ba'avuram, on their behalf, V'chinen Pnei El Ram. And he supplicated before the God who was on high. Ba'avuram is also an Avraham word, because if you remember in Avraham's negotiations with Sdom, and this is Avraham's negotiations for his own children, God uses the word Ba'avur. Ba'avur Hamishim, Ba'avur Arba'im, etc. Ba'avur, on behalf. So now Avraham pleads on behalf of his children. And he says, Chinam nuseiti eser bechinot Avuram, behein chaziti shivram. Chinam means for naught, for nothing. I was tested, nuseiti. Eser bechinot, with 10 tests. This is based on the Mishnah in Avot, which the Kollel knows very well, and everybody else knows very well, which is that Avraham had 10 tests. Did I have these 10 tests for nothing? In other words, Avraham's claiming, I went through these tests, I passed these tests to ensure a bright future for my children. Ein chaziti shivram, and now I see they're being broken. Now, by the way, chaziti shivram means two things. First of all, I now see the fact that they're broken. The other piece is that Avraham had a machazeh, same word chaziti, at the end of which, depending how we read chapter 15 of Bereishit, Avraham is given brit ben abatarim. In other words, whether those are from that, it continues from Pasuk Aleph to Pasuk Yod Gimel, or if it's two separate pieces. But he had a vision, and in the vision he was told, your children are going to be enslaved, but he was also told they'd be brought back. And here it looks like that's not happening. V'ayei haftachat al tira Avram. And in that same chapter, Hashem said to Avram, al tira Avram, don't be afraid. Avram says, where's that promise? And by the way, notice, this is a very Abrahamic thing to do, to come to God and say, God, you made a promise. Where's that promise? You're the God of justice. How can you destroy Sodom if there's innocent people there? And so the Kalir is using Abraham's style of argumentation. Now, what's God's answer to Abraham? Ta'u lehizarot ba'avodot zarot. Now, of course, according to the Midrash, Abraham is the big battler against Avodah Zarah. So that's how God responds. He says, they erred. Ta'u lehizarot. It's a pasuk in Hosea, pasuk in Chezkel. Lehizarot, it comes from the word nazir, to separate. But here, it's to separate to Avodah Zarah. So the place is lehizarot ba'avodot zarot. They separated from the proper way to go to Avodah Zarah. Ya'atsu lachtsov borot borot nishbarot. This is a pasuk in Yeshayahu. They decided to go and dig wells that were broken wells. And that's how Yeshayahu describes their seeking after Avodah Zarah. But notice again, remember that when Yitzchak went to Pleshet to dig wells, we're told he redug the wells that Avraham dug. So these are Avram's wells. So God says, "Ve'ech etapak al bitul aseret adigot." How could I possibly restrain myself after the nullification, the rejection of the aseret adibrot? Now the aseret adibrot starts off with "Lo yelacha." I am God. Don't have any other gods before me. So the theme of the response to Avraham is a theme of Avodah Zarah, which makes sense because that was Avraham's big battle. Okay, Avraham challenged. God responded. And now, Ko Tzavach Yitzchak, Pnei Shochen Shachah. So Yitzchak now cried out to the face of, in front of the one who resides in the heavens, Shachak, but Ko is another Yitzchak word, another allusion here, and takes us also back to the Akedah. Because remember what Avraham says to the two lads with the donkey, he says, Vani v'anar nelcha ad Ko, we're going to go to there. And bow. So pointing to the Har HaBayit is Ko. So Ko Tzavach Yitzchak. There'll be another Akedah connection here in a minute. Lashav bi Tevach Huchak. Tevach means slaughtering. So was Huchak, which means it was engraved, which means the story of the Akedah was written down. Was that written down for nothing? V'hein zar'in ishchak v'nimchak. And now my seed is being wiped out and erased. And the promise that you, God, gave to my father Avraham when you promised him that I'd be born, and he was worried about Yishmael. He says, yes, Yishmael will live, but I'm going to keep my brit with Yitzchak. Where is that brit? My children are being killed. Okay, God has a response. Maru bi Yirmiyah v'timu har Moriah. It's interesting if you're Yirmiyahu hearing this. God says to Yitzchak, they rebelled against Yirmiyahu, against the Navi. V'timu har ha-Moriah. But what did they do? They defiled har ha-Moriah. Why is that telling? Because that's the spot where Yitzchak was on the Akedah. Timu har ha-Moriah. Nil'eti neso. That's from, we're going to hear that this Shabbat in Haftarat Chazon. God says, I'm overburdened. I can't carry the burden anymore. The cry comes out from the earth. Nishia is like dried earth. The cry comes out from the earth over the pain. So again, God says, how can I hold back? You have three ech itapaks in alternating lines. How could I restrain myself? Baharigat Zechariah. Now, this is a story that shows up in Tanakh, that Zechariah, who was a Navi, not our Zechariah Navi, who has this book in Tanakh, but somebody during the era of the first Mikdash, is also a Kohen, and in the Beit HaMikdash, he tries to stop the people from their bad behavior, and they murder him there. And that's why we have the pasuk in Echa, Ech Yareg Mikdash Adonai Kohen V'Navi. And a very famous midrash about that, that in the second bayit, that Titus came and he saw all this. Sorry, in the first bayit that Nebuzaradan came and he saw the blood boiling, and he killed a bunch of kids. He killed more kids. The blood is boiling from the death of Zechariah, and he massacred tons of people, especially young kids, as a way of trying to get that blood to stop boiling. And that's another kina by itself. So how can God hold himself back? And notice, all of these things have to do with things that happen in the Beit HaMikdash, because that's the moment of Yitzchak's greatness. This is his response to Yitzchak. Okay, now who's next? Who's next is Yaakov. Patz. Patz means to open your mouth. It's famous from the story of Yiftach. Patz ro'en ema, sorry, I skipped. Sach yulad betelef. Sach means spoke, like sicha. Sicha, written with a sin or samach, it's interchangeable in Tanakh. Yeled yulad betelef. Telef is from the word la'alef, which means to teach. You know, an ulpan, a place where you learn. So yulad betelef, the one who was born into teaching, because Yaakov, of course, the one who was Yoshev O'alim, that according to the Midrash means when he was already a young boy, he was studying Torah. Dma'ot ketanin zolef. He is crying freely like a serpent. Evidently, serpents cry. I don't know. And what does Yaakov say? Olalai, my young children, shetipachti be'elef, that I raised with lots of pain. Elef means to faint. Like I raised them with so much work and hard work that I fainted from it. Ech gazum mini b'chalef. How were they cut away from me so quickly? B'chalef, like l'chalof, like immediate. So all my children here that I worked so hard to raise, and then suddenly they're taken away from me, Yaakov says. And notice here, Yaakov has not raised zuchut like Avram and Yitzchak did, but he's just kind of moaning. It's a kina. So it doesn't really call for an answer, because Avram challenged, they all challenged God, then Avram challenged God, Yitzchak challenged God. In each case, God had an answer. Here, Yaakov is not challenging God. He's just moaning over what's happening. Ve'ech hofra mini damim medamim kama ela. How could it be hofra means to get paid back, to be exacted from me, blood for blood by thousands? And that's referring to the Midrash of all the children who were killed because of the death of Zechariah, that was referred to in the previous line. So notice there's no answer from God, because there's no need for an answer. So the next one is Moshe. And notice how brilliantly the Kalir has constructed this, so that there's the opening, the introduction, and then there's the Avot as a group, God's answer, Avram, God's answer, Yitzchak, God's answer, Yaakov, and now Moshe. Patz ro'enemon. Remember in the Midrash, Hashem said, go seek out the Avot and Moshe. Aaron's not mentioned, Yosef's not mentioned, the Avot and Moshe. There's going to be one other group that gets in here that's not in that part of the Midrash. Patz ro'enemon. Ro'enemon is the trustworthy shepherd, that is Moshe. Opens his mouth. Kfush ba'efer umudman. Kfush ba'efer is actually based on a pasuk in Perek Yimel of Eicha. Chbishani ha'efer, to be covered with ashes, which is a sign of mourning. Umudman, it's like he's buried in dirt, in dung, actually. And what does Moshe say when he's sitting like he's lying like this? Son asher b'cheki ho'aman, this flock that was entrusted to me to hold, and this is based on Bamidbar Yud Aleph, where he talks about being the shepherd and being like the nursemaid. Ve'ech gazu b'lozman. How is it they were cut off in an untimely way? I mean, they didn't get to live their lives out. Va'ye havtachat ki lo alman. In Yirmiyahu itself, we have the phrase, lo alman Yisrael. Am Yisrael is not a widower. Am Yisrael has a future. Where is that promise? Now, of course, Moshe is quoting Yirmiyahu. That's totally fine in Midrash. Now, I mentioned there's one other person. It's actually a group. Because so far, and by the way, notice that here Moshe has sort of challenged, where is that promise? But it's not an out-and-out challenge like Avram Yitzchak gave. So before HaKadosh Baruch Hu gets in his last word, suddenly we see a group of four show up. And it's odd because Sarah's not here and Rivka's not here. Watch this. Kol b'chi le'a mitofefet al levaveha. We suddenly hear the voice of Leah crying, and she's beating on her heart. She's punching her heart. And that's based also on a pasuk in Tanakh about tofot al levavehen. Rachel achota mevaka. Rachel, her sister. Now, by the way, this raises Leah to be the chief mother. Rachel achota mevaka al baneha. Rachel, her sister, is weeping for her sons. And that, of course, is taken straight from Yirmiyahu Lamed Aleph. Kol b'ramani shma. We all know the passage. Zilpa. How did she get in there? Maka paneha. Zilpa is hitting her own face. And Bilha mekonenet b'shtei adeha. Bilha is dirging with her hands, making motions with her hands. But notice what the Kalir has done. He has ignored Sarah and Rivka, but he's put all four of the mothers of the wives of Yaakov, or the mothers of the Shvatim, because those are our mothers. Our mothers are all either Leah, Rachel, Bilha, or Zilpah. And he puts them all in. He puts them all in together in one line, and they're all just mourning. None of them are even saying anything. And now watch how things have changed. The Avot together just request of God. Avram and Yitzchak make claims. Yaakov bemoans what's going on. Moshe is buried in ashes, and he's just saying, what am I supposed to do? Where's my flock? And then all we have is the mothers moaning. We don't even hear them say words. We just hear them dirging. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has an answer, and this is how the Kina ends. Shuvu tmimim limnuchatchem. You perfect ones return to your rest, to your graves. Malay amalei kol mishalotechem. I will indeed fulfill all of your requests, which is to spare your children, which is again how the Midrash ends up, but very differently with Rachel and her skut. Shulachti bavela lema'anchem. Now it's a very interesting take, because the pasuk in Yeshayahu says shilachti bavela, which means I sent to Bavel. But the Gemara in Megillah is a very famous bright of Rishon Bar Yochai that says, look how much HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves Am Yisrael. When they were in Mitzrayim, God went with them. They were in the desert, God went with them. They came into Eretz Yisrael, God's with them, but they go into exile, and God's with them. And he quotes the pasuk, and he reads it, not shilachti bavela, but shulachti, lemanchem, shulachti bavela. Not I did send, but I was sent. Very big difference. And the Kalir reads it that way. Shulachti bavela, lemanchem. I love you so much, I've been exiled myself to go into Bavel with you, and in him shovev galut b'nechem. I will indeed return the exile of your children. They will come home, which is another form of saying Mishav running Ligvulam, which is, of course, the big promise to Rachel. Now, so much of this, the whole imagery, is based on those few psukim in Yirmiyahu about Rachel v'akal b'neha, but it's built largely on the Midrash that we saw at the beginning. Now, this is a kina that, again, follows all lots of the rules of the kina, of kinot. It's got a kina rhythm to it. It's got the rhyming. It's got the three-part piece, which is often a piece of kinot, as you'll see. It's got an abecedarian acrostic. And we cut under all of that beautiful structuring and literary genius, which the Kalir clearly possessed. Underneath that, you see a tremendous tension going on between God and the promises that he's made, and ultimately coming around to saying the promises will be fulfilled. And the mourning, the empathizing, the sympathizing, the sense of tremendous loss, not that God asked for in the Midrash, which is, how come you're not mourning for me? But rather, tremendous loss and sense of sadness that they have for their own children and for their own future that they had been promised, is what really evokes God's response. And so that's the kina of Az Bahaloch Yirmiyahu.